Well, good morning. We are a small group today, but it's so good to see you here with the weather and conditions. We know it can be hard to get out, and also we just pray for your safety as you travel home following services this morning. It sounds like we're going to be kind of in the yucky weather for a little bit yet today. We just got back yesterday from our Midwest Region Conference, and yes, you may hear that a little bit, and that has to do with the conference we were at. There was a group that did a thing, some music and entertainment on. Yes, and they were called Random. Yeah, that's kind of what it was. So, if you hear that, they're high. But it was a great trip, and I tell you what, we had 8 people from the church that were there, myself included, and great representation as we went through the day with meetings and different things that we were supposed to do and hear and learn. I don't know if anybody that was on the trip wants to share anything. I really didn't plan this. We didn't talk about it ahead of time, but I thought if there's something you want to say about the trip, give you a moment here. You know what, yes.
You were very good.
I was good.
Yes.
Okay.
What did you do with our pastor?
One thing with conference I really enjoy, besides seeing people I haven't seen in a year or two, old friends, by going through what we went through the last 2 days, is I'm enthused because our church is on the right path. We are a part of the leadership group headed by our pastor to take us into the next generation. We had discussions on some small groups of what we see the church going to, what we're doing, and our church, out of all of them, is kind of a leader reaching the new generation. And it just confirmed to me that we are in the right place at the right time. And thank you to Dennis for doing the MLI program. He brought it back to us and already got all of us on board starting towards that. So we, as a church in Laurel Street, are probably some of the main leaders leading our whole entire conference forward. And the illustration they showed, which really, for me, hit home, since I operated crane for 35 years, built bridges, the illustration was this huge picture of this river. And the bridge is over on dry land. The river relocated itself naturally away from the bridge to its own area. We are going to be that bridge that takes us to where we need to go. And that, for me, that was a huge impact.
Good. Thank you, Gene. Yeah, it was a very interesting set of studies and lessons, and I do wish you all could have been there. The conference, or the Midwest region, is doing well, and very pleased to see that. It's not what it used to be, but I can also say it's not what it's going to be. And as a part of that group and that body, we should be very, very happy to be a part of that, and very thankful that God has kind of brought us together. I have to make one comment. I don't know what happened. You know, usually when you have these young couples, they get married, and they think that it's cute when they get married to wear, like, matching outfits.
Oh.
Young couples. Well, we kind of have a senior couple here today. Barb, Barry, would you stand up? They dressed alike. I mean, give them a hand. After all these years, yeah. Yeah, I think they planned it. I'm not, no. Too easy. I'm not going to say it.
Hey, I have one more thing to say about the conference.
Yes.
Look at this church. Not so many people here. We probably have more, not more delegates, but more people attending this conference than just the mega churches in our
any of
going on right now in Sunday school is we're learning how to deal with the river and the bridge where they are. We used to think that the people need to come here to hear the message. We have to go where the river is. And that's what we're learning about up there. And you will be soon. That's coming. The other thing, you'd usually think of the little country churches you see in these little towns, and believe me, Indiana's got as many little towns as Illinois does. There's a Green Bin and a Crossroads. And the church is most likely empty or abandoned. In Indiana, the little country churches are flourishing. It's coming back. So we can take part in that too here with our little church on the side of town.
Except tear down all the houses around us.
Excuse me?
Tear down all the houses around us so we can be rural.
To God be the glory for all that he does. And when we think of the blessing of the church, let's remember it's his church. And all that happens, we want to be bringing glory and honor to him. I asked the Sunday school class what they might like for me to preach on and topics or ideas that they might have. Now, the truth is this, I always want to share the message that God gives me. And actually, I will only share the message that God gives me. But sometimes that message or that signal or that this is the time moment comes because somebody says, I'd like to hear something about this. And it may not be that week, it may not be that month, but I listen to those things and God starts putting things together and saying, okay, this is how this is going to work. So I asked the Sunday school class for some ideas and some of their thoughts. And one of the ones that was asked or requested was that I would preach on the book of Revelation. Now, people are very curious about Revelation. They're very curious about what's in it. They're curious to understand what it says and what it means. And I've got to be honest with you, it's an exhausting study. And it is also something that if we started on it today, we could probably go the next 5 years and really not complete it. There's just so much in there. So what I've done and prayerfully done is decided is that during the course of the year, I will be speaking on the book of Revelation, different parts of it. I'm not going to jump in and just do the whole thing and every week you come, you know, we'll do something there. But we will be covering the book of Revelation this year as we go through and we have our time together. It is a interesting and difficult book to understand, and I'm going to do my very best to break it down, to make it understandable. I also say, if you don't catch it, if you don't get it, please feel free to ask me after service or something, because it's a difficult book. And there's a lot of interpretation that has to go into it. Oh, Desi, that's way too cute. Little Roseanne, she's crawling across the floor with that. There, oh, she's coming into church. Okay. I'm sorry, folks. I'm easily distracted. But who cannot be distracted by a beautiful baby, huh? So today, as we go to break this down, we're going to start at the beginning, kind of the first part of Revelation in chapter 1. But I want to ask you this. Some people like it when I ask questions, and some people don't. Some people think, you know, Pastor, just get up and talk to us, and don't make us talk back. And that's okay, but there's going to be times I'm going to ask you questions. If you, sitting here today, where you're at, I want you to tell me, give me what Christ looks like. Give me an image of Christ. We pray, we say in Jesus' name, we sing songs and we lift our hands up because we're singing to Jesus, we close our eyes. Give me an image. What does he look like? I have to be honest. This morning, because I was thinking about this for myself too, and we were singing a song, and I'm like, yes, Lord, I want to be close to you. I want to know that you're close to me, and I want to have this image. And I closed my eyes, and you know what I saw? Little Debbie cakes, those round strawberry ones. I don't think that's the image. But I don't think we spend time really trying to get this. So what do you think? What is that the image that you see when you see Christ? Oh, you guys are quiet. Frank, you got something to say? You always have something to say.
I have nothing to say about it. A radiant man, wounded but alive, white flowing, totally bright white, wore the white robe, the robe he was wearing, and just radiance coming from him.
Okay. Anybody else? The pictures.
Of Jesus, but that's not really what I think he looks like, but that's in my mind.
Yeah.
Just because of my generation, but I think the Bible says we will know him when we see him.
Yes, it does.
To the Navajo, to the white man, black man, Asian kid.
We will know. Yeah, it's interesting because of the images like this, and if we were to go back and look at the images that have been painted over the years and over the centuries, even this has changed drastically. And the image that we see and that picture that we see that is representative of Jesus is just, it actually just some artist's rendition. And it's not even, truthfully, these were not even divinely placed in the mind of man. But it shows us, and we never want it to be an icon. We don't want to worship the painting, but it brings our thought process to that of Christ is with us. But to look at that and say, this is what Jesus looks like, no, he doesn't. Probably not. Maybe. I'm not sure. So today, what I want to do is we begin in look at the book of Revelation here. We're going to start with the vision of Christ. And this is the image that we start off with. If you're following along, I'm going to be starting in Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, imagine yourself being placed in a jail cell alone in a very cold prison. No heat, no running water, none of that. And this prison's on an island. And that's exactly where John is right now as we read about this. The Isle of Patmos is a small island just off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. The Romans had created a fortification for defense and a prison on this island to lock away those who they wished to forget, mainly political prisoners. John is a particularly good person for the Romans to lock away on the Isle of Patmos because of the trouble that he'd been starting by preaching about Jesus. But John, you know, rested in his later years. He was probably around 90 years old, and he was placed on the isle by the Emperor Domitian. And while he's imprisoned there, John doesn't lose his spirit. Actually, when he talks about the Spirit, what Spirit is it? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And John begins to write and is allowed to do something that no one else has ever been able to do. John is given the opportunity to see many, many great things. And then to write them down for us so that we can know about the end, so that we can know what's coming. You know, we used to say we peeked in the back of the book and we win. Well, the one that gave us that information, God inspired, is this man John. And he sees things that no one else has ever seen. But while he's there writing alone in his cell, or so we thought, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so he was in prayer, and he was visited by Christ. John had been one of the original 12 apostles. He'd been with Christ as he ministered to the people. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He had heard the teachings of Christ. He had sat at the table with Christ at the Last Supper and stood at his feet with Jesus at the crucifixion. John knew who Jesus was. So when Jesus spoke to John in verse 11, John recognized his voice. And I'm sure that he thought, I've been in prison too long and I'm losing my mind. How can this be? And he probably thought that he was hearing things or something had just gone bad and he was snapping. I mean, John, this same one, saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He saw all these things. And now, how could he be speaking to him from his cell? But John, being curious to see the voice that was speaking, decided, okay, I'm going to check it out. And so he turned, and he saw something that frightened him. Verse 17, the Bible tells us that John fell at his feet as though dead. And even though it scared him, I'm sure he was also comforted to know that he was not alone. And John knew that it was Jesus that was with him because of the description that John gives us. John turned and saw one who looked like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and a golden sash around his chest. By the way, the golden sash, it's really important to understand this. The Levitical priesthood wore different clothing depending on your position and your rank within that priesthood. The high priest always wore the sash around his chest. And it was usually a scarlet sash. And now Jesus is the high priest. And the high priest now, instead of having a scarlet, he has a golden sash. And it's around his chest, and it's showing, and the what is saying there as we read that and we study that, that Jesus is saying, I am the high priest. I am the one and the only, the Son of God. And I'm the one that came, and I did the work, and I paid the price for everybody. And by his dress and what he was wearing, there's a statement that's being made. Jesus is and always will be our high priest. So that sash around his chest was important. When John turned, he knew who it was, and he called him the Son of Man. Very important. Jesus referred to him as the Son of Man, or Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man several times in the Bible. I threw a quiz at the group. We were driving to Indiana the other day and said, how many times? And here's your answer, folks, 85 times. I think the answer that I got from the group was three. 85 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And John looks at this. He refers to him as the Son of Man. It shows that he sees him. Now, this is Jesus. But John was able to see the vision of Jesus Christ. So today, let's take a look at the vision that John saw and the vision of Jesus that he saw, and kind of break it down and what it means. This is our introduction to the book of Revelation, because the words that John is given and the things that he's told to write down, it's coming from God, it's coming from Christ. This is who's speaking to him. There's no mistake. There's no mistake. It was God inspired as to what was written. All of Scripture has been given to us by God. And people say, well, yeah, but men wrote it down. Yes, men did write it down. And if we broke it down and did a study of that, and you read the various books of the Bible, you will see certain characteristics that tie it to the author. And that's not what we're about today. But each author, they can't help but have a little bit of themselves there. But it's all God-inspired. It's all what God wants us to hear, and where the author comes out isn't in content, it's just kind of a little bit of a writing style. And so we begin to look at this, and this vision of what God, John saw. His head and his hair, verse 14. The first thing that we see that John describes for us is the hair on Jesus' head. The color white. And the color white being a symbol of purity. The color white is used as far back as the Old Testament in building of the tabernacles. The use of the color white shows the purity and the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one that John is gazing upon. But white is also a symbol of some other things. And white is a color, actually, that represents specifically three other things that I want to share with you. First of all, white, as it's used in the Bible, and the color as it's used in the Bible, always represents righteousness. It always represents righteousness. Jesus is a righteous God. And the righteousness of Jesus is a thing that is imputed on us. And upon the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus imputes or puts to our charge his righteousness. In other words, he makes us righteous to move forward on his behalf. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. Our righteousness, according to Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness on our own is as filthy rags. But the righteousness of God is white as snow. Try to understand this. On our own, we're not righteous. Without God being in our lives and a part of our lives, we have no righteousness. But when we ask Christ into our life, we receive his righteousness that brings about a purity and says that we know how and we are now working on behalf of him. The second thing that we see, and this is one that Barb Kness really likes, is white as snow, hair that is white as snow, always, always, always represents wisdom. Except in her case. Yeah, the thing is, white as snow shows us the wisdom of Jesus as well. As we age, our hair begins to turn white. For some people, it falls out. But it shows the wisdom of the person. It shows us the experience of the people who bear the white hair. So ladies who tend to pull the white hairs out and color their hair, you know, maybe that white should be there as a nice representation of great wisdom. Gene is pointing at Talisa's head right now. I'm telling you the truth as I'm standing here. You shouldn't be ashamed of your white hair, as it shows the world that you're wise and that you have experience. And Jesus is wise and is experienced. He knows all and has seen all things. He has experienced the same things that we have, and he has experienced everything because he is 100% man. Don't ever forget that. Jesus came to earth as a human. He was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And that meant that he could feel our hurt, that he could experience the things that we experience. He knew what pain was. He knew what rejection was. He knew what sorrow was. He knew what joy was. He was totally human. And he gained great experience in that. And you know, that part of him being Son of Man, it helped him to understand us, because he did experience it and the wisdom he gave. You know what? Jesus knows everyone in this room. And he knows you personally. He knows you inside, he knows you outside. And even if you're here and you have never made a decision for Christ, if you're here and you have never allowed Christ to come into your life, I want to tell you something. Jesus still loves you. And he's not giving up on you. And he's still trying and he's still working so that someday where he is, you may be also. Because Jesus is the Lord God, and he loves us even when we don't deserve it and we don't turn towards him. Don't get me wrong. Sin is sin, and rejection is rejection. But through it all, Jesus is reaching at you. He's pulling at you, and he's saying, Come and see my kingdom and see all of these things. And so as we talk about Christ, we want to realize that wisdom. And so as John looks at him and sees this beautiful white hair, it's representing the purity, but also the wisdom and the knowledge that Christ has. Well, in this particular case, the white hair also shows immortality. It also shows the immortality of Jesus Christ. In Daniel 7, verse 9, he is called the Ancient of Days. His garments and hair are white because he has been from the beginning. There was no beginning for God, and there will be no end for God. He always has been, and he always will be. And the white shows us that he is a wise ruler and the judge of all. Remember, in the beginning was what? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, we see that in Genesis. We see it in John. Okay. And we want to remember that. Jesus was there in the beginning. The Holy Spirit was there in the beginning. If we went back to the book of Genesis and we took a look in the book of Genesis, we would see where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. It's all there. The mystery has been revealed, and God says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there. All there. From the beginning. Then John goes on and he talks about his eyes. And the second attribute of Jesus that that's really given are his eyes. And John describes his eyes like a blazing fire in verse 14. And then in Daniel 10:6, we're told again of the flaming eyes. These flaming eyes, they show us two things. One, they show us judgment, because fire is often used as a symbol of judgment, and the flaming eyes point to his role as judge. And his eyes can pierce the very soul of every man, woman, and child. They can see every hole and hiding place that sin can hide. And here's the thing, folks, and I want you to hear this and catch on to this, because remember, we're getting a glimpse of what's going to happen in Revelation and the end that's coming. And one day, we will all stand in front of Jesus. We'll stand in front of him as judge. And the way that you will be judged, that's going to be up to you. You can either be judged as one who rejected him at the great white throne of judgment, or you can stand in front of him as a saved person at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we hear him say, "Come on in. Well done, my good and faithful servant." The choice is up to you. I'd rather stand in front of him as a saved person and have my works looked at than stand in front of him as a lost person and be judged for rejecting him. His flaming eyes can encourage those who are saved, because he can see our weaknesses and he can give us strength. How many of you need strength today? And I'm talking about strength from God. I'm talking about something that is beyond yourself. I am physically tired. I'm worn out right now. I tell you what, getting out of bed was tough. And I'm beat. But you know, inside, and God and what God is doing, that's where I want to find strength. I want to be doing what he wants me to do, and I want the world to see his strength through me. That I'll move forward with every breath I've gotten, with every heartbeat I've got, to do what God wants me to do. And the physical aspect of being tired doesn't matter. I want his strength to do his work. Does that make sense? That's what we're shooting for. And I want to stand before him knowing that I'm accepted. He sees my weaknesses, but he gives me strength. His eyes can see our sin and the sin that's hiding in our hearts. By the way, how many here have no sin in their life? Okay, I was going to say, if somebody raises their hand, you can be raptured, because you're done. We all have it. And we are going to stand accountable. God is still going to look at us and say, "You sinned." Or, "Why didn't you do it?" But that is not condemnation. That is not saying you're going to hell. You're my child. And because you're my child, come on in. The kingdom is yours. Your sins have been forgiven. His flaming eyes are such an encouragement to us. And even though they see the sin that is in our heart, he's still there to forgive. Those that have come to the point of not really receiving or following Christ, they face a whole different eternity. Because when they stand before Christ, he's going to say, "Be gone. I know you not." Folks, it's serious stuff. And as Jesus is setting up this introduction into what the end times are going to be, he's setting up his position and where he stands and what he expects of us. I want to share something, and it's not something for today's message. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But someday we're going to have what is called the rapture. The Bible does not use the word rapture. The word rapture simply means taken away. And at God's time and in God's time, what is going to happen is that all of God's children will be taken away. In other words, we'll be lifted up to heaven to be with God and to be with others that have gone on before us. The rapture occurs, and we were even teasing yesterday about some who might fall asleep in church this morning. Anybody sleeping yet? And what we thought would be fun to do is let somebody, when they fall asleep like that, we're just going to all take a little article of clothing and leave it on our seat, because our clothes don't go with us in the rapture. Now, don't get the wrong idea. God takes care of all that. But we just leave it, and we're all going to just sneak out so that when that person that's sleeping opens their eyes, all they see are clothes and nothing else. And then when they come out in the hallway, we'll say, "Surprise!" We thought it was funny. Jesus is there for us. The other thing that we see, and we don't generally like to associate this with Jesus, but again, it goes with the symbolism we're looking at, is there's also anger. And you might say, it's not nice to get angry. But guess what? God is a loving and kind God, but he's also a God of wrath. I'll say this to you so that you understand this. Anger, and I think I've explained this before, anger in and of itself is not sin. We get angry. That's not sin, folks. What we do with it is what makes it sin. If you make me mad, I have a choice. And that choice is to unload on you, to blow up, in younger years to poke holes in walls, or to just go ahead and hit whoever made me angry. And I was big enough, I kind of got away with it. That was sin. Anger is not sin, but what you do with it is. And the problem we have as humans is we misdirect it. And we get angry and we lash out at people. We call them names. We may get physical. Our voices may get really loud and we yell. You know, I teach people when we're talking about communication that the minute we start yelling, communication is over. Anger is something you're going to have, but folks, you have to talk to God if you haven't learned how to manage anger. And what I have found over the years is that I coast along pretty good in that department. And then in a weak moment, something happens. And instead of letting God deal with it the way he should, the anger comes out in a negative way. And I sin. Yes, the pastor sins. What do you do with your anger? Where do you put it? How do you deal with it? How do you manage it? You gotta let God have it. And let him have it before you react in a sinful way. Jesus, as we talk here, and the symbolism coming toward him from his description is anger. But God is a loving and kind God. But we also have to remember that God is a God of wrath. And when somebody rejects him, it angers him. Why wouldn't it? He started in the garden. He said, "Adam, Eve, look at this. It's all yours. I give it to you. And you will want for nothing. You don't have to worry about food. You don't have to worry about clothes. You don't have to worry about shelter. Everything's provided. And I love you and I give you this. What happens? They reject him. They're thrown out of the garden, and God starts working on man, and he says, here, I'll do this for you and do this, and we start seeing populations grow, and time and time again, man rejects God. He wipes the world out with a flood. Let's start over again. And he realizes that he'll never do that. He'll never wipe the world out with a flood again. But man rejects him, rejects him, rejects him. Then God says, okay, I'm going to send a sacrifice. Because in the past, man provided the sacrifice. If you did something wrong, you would bring a dove or a sheep or a goat or whatever, and you provided the sacrifice before the altar. And God says, no, I love you this much. I will provide the sacrifice for your sins. I will send the one that needs to die. I will send the white, pure lamb, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And that will be the sacrifice. And there will never be another sacrifice, folks. That's it. We'll find out more about that as we go through our book. There'll never be another sacrifice. Jesus was it. And God said, there's no more. And Jesus looks at all of us, no matter what we've done, no matter how we've lived our life, he looks at us and he says, I came and I died and I rose again for you and for the forgiveness of your sins. Why? Really simple. So that you may have eternal life and live with me in heaven. Sounds like a pretty loving God. But if we reject him, he'll reject us. When somebody rejects him, it makes him angry. And the anger of God is being held back at this time. One day soon, and I don't know that day, his anger is going to be released on the world. And God's anger and wrath, right now, as you don't understand all this, but as we get into it, you will. Right now, when we look in the book of Revelation, we see God's wrath through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven vials. And they're discussed more detail in later chapters, so I'm not going to go into all that today. But is God pouring out his wrath on man is what's represented. Well, his feet, John describes Jesus' feet in verse 15. It says, like unto fine bronze burned in a fire. And bronze is kind of an unusual material for John to use, but when you look at it and its characteristics, it's maybe not. Brass or bronze, they're used interchangeably, are the same thing, and it's used to describe Jesus' feet in Daniel 10, verse 6. But here, the bronze is used to describe to us the strength and the endurance of the kingdom of God. Bronze is a mixture of copper and iron. And iron is a very strong metal, but it rusts. Copper, on the other hand, will not rust, but is pliable. And when you mix copper and iron together, you get the strengths of both materials. And you keep the strength of the iron and the endurance of the copper. So John, by using the description of bronze for Jesus' feet, shows us the strength and the endurance of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is founded on this brass base. The kingdom of God, God's strength can't be matched, and its endurance goes on forever. And there's no one, no matter how big the army, no one's going to be able to stand against God. There's no one or no country that is strong enough to defeat him. And his kingdom will last forever. Satan tries, by the way. In Revelation 19, verses 11 and 21, they had his king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded the trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are found at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having the heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and items of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that came or cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Satan will not succeed in overthrowing God's army. That's what this passage is about. Satan will not succeed. He's going to try, but he's going to be defeated by God's army. You know, he's been defeated at everything he's tried. He tried to defeat God with Jesus on the cross. And I can just imagine at the time that Jesus is on the cross and he finally breathes his last breath, Satan sitting there and clapping his hands saying, "Okay, we won. We got it. He's dead." But then 3 days later, Satan's just petrified because what's happening? No, I saw he was dead. And the stones rolled away. And the Son of God walks out of the tomb. And Satan is defeated even through death. Satan will not succeed in defeating God's armies. His voice, Jesus' voice, is described as a sound of rushing waters. How many of you have ever been to a large waterfall like Niagara Falls or just a large waterfall? Okay, you've been there. The sound of the waterfalls can be deafening. And that you even have to yell at people directly beside you for them to ever hear you. And even a small waterfall can be loud, but this loudness is the description that we're given for the voice of Jesus. It is a symbol of the loudness and ever-present voice of Christ. And his voice is spectacular, just like the waterfalls. His voice can be heard calling to you no matter where you're at. It can be a loud, commanding voice, but it can also come to you as a still, small voice, like that of a small forest stream just kind of trickling along. And this voice is the one who spoke everything into existence. That's creation. And he speaks with the voice of the one who will raise his people. That's the rapture. And he also speaks with the voice of the one who has authority over all creation. There's many who cannot hear his voice today. And it's not because he's not speaking to them. They're not listening. They're not listening. And he's speaking, and he's trying so hard to get them to listen. There's coming a day when everyone will have no choice but to hear the voice of Jesus. Folks, this is important. And in that day, the voices of worldliness, materialism, science, education, psychology, and all other things will be overpowered by the voice of the Son of God. To whom all people will give heed, they'll hear it. However, the church or the Christian can hear the voice speaking to them right now if they desire. We only need to listen. We only need to listen. Can you hear it? Can you hear the voice of Jesus today trying to speak to you? Can you hear him saying to you, whatever it is that you're carrying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I care for you and I love you. Can you hear him, the voice of Jesus, a sweet, still voice, and maybe it's the voice of just a trickle, and he's saying, I have plans for you. You don't know what they are, but I have plans for you, and all you have to do is follow me. Such a sweet voice that he calls to you, and he says, you may have been doing things you shouldn't, you may have gotten in trouble. He says, I forgive you. Can you hear that voice? John goes on and describes his hands. And John only describes to us the right hand. The nail scar is still visible in this hand, even though John doesn't describe it to us. But John describes to us seven stars that are in Jesus' right hand. And the meaning of these seven stars is given to us by Jesus himself in verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are angels or messengers to the seven churches. And the messengers are the pastors of the seven churches. And by holding them in his right hand, he shows us that he has them in a place of power and a place of protection. And those are representative of the churches that exist, that are Christian churches, that are churches that are believing in Jesus Christ. But how can he offer protection and power to them? It's real simple. He's the chief cornerstone, and the church is built on him. He's the foundation that the church is built on, and he's the one that gives the messages to the pastors to give to the people. If we were to do a study and look at the seven churches that are talked about here, and we'll probably get into that at some point this year, you're going to see that we fit into a category. We are one of the seven. And we have to look at it and say, okay, God, what do we need to do? Where do you want us? I read a book one time. It is a description of a preacher. Because the preacher has a responsibility to deliver this message. It said that a preacher is God's man on God's mission with God's message for God's people in God's time. And that was true for the pastors of the seven churches. And it's the same for the pastor of this church or any church today. God holds his people in his hand. John 10:27 tells us that no man is able to pluck his sheep out of his hand. He holds us in his hands because he paid for us with the piercing of his hands, with nails that pierced his hands on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to have to move on quickly because I've gone way over today. His mouth. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. This represents the power and the force of God's Word, the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God, when it is spoken, cuts through all of the worldliness, it cuts through all of the junk, and it pierces you right in your heart. The Word of God will drive deep into your heart, and it will convict you of the things you need to be convicted of, but it's also something that will lift you up and say, God, I'm here, thank you. The Word of God cuts through worldliness and junk. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks with the words of God. When he speaks to me and to you as Christians, he shows me the errors and the shortcomings in my life. But when he speaks to the lost, he shows them the emptiness and the need for a Savior. The Word of God that he speaks, it's alive, and it can fit any situation at any time. It's quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. It is with the Word of God that he'll defeat Satan and that will defeat Satan and his armies. Revelation 19, verse 15 says this, all he needs to do is speak with the words of God and Satan doesn't stand a chance. That's pretty clear and pretty simple. Then we talk about his countenance. His countenance is described to us in verse 16, and it is a description of the glory of God. It speaks to the divine nature of Christ, and I'm sure it reminded John of another event when he got to witness the countenance of God. Because John, as we know, he was on the inner circle of the disciples. In Matthew 17, 2, John saw this same countenance that he now sees. The countenance or the light that John saw coming from God was as the sun. And if you ever tried to look at the sun, you know you can't hold your eyes on it too long before they begin to water and you want to shut them. That's how bright the countenance of Jesus will be in heaven. Revelation 22:5 tells us there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. His glory is as bright as the sun that we see in the sky, and it will be the light of heaven. John wasn't the only one to see the countenance of God. We go all the way back to the book of Exodus and the time of the tabernacle. And inside the Holy of Holies, there were no windows and no candles or lamps, but the glory of God himself lit the Holy of Holies. Heaven will be exactly the same. He's the light of the world, and we will be his children, and he's the light that will light the world for us. Today, this world needs to have a vision of Jesus, folks. And they need to have a vision of Jesus just like John did. We, those here, we can be the vision of Jesus that they need if we'll only let them see Jesus in us. If we'll start living day by day and really understanding that. What does the world see in you today? This morning, do they see Jesus or do they see something else? Revelation is a serious book with very serious ramifications, and that's why I'm not going to just rush through it. It has very serious ramifications for believers and for non-believers alike. And so as we look at this book and as we study this book over the course of the year, my prayer is that you'll see what the future brings, but that you'll also see where you're going to be at through it all. Some people read this book and it frightens them. And well, they should be, because they're not where they should be with God. But others look at it and say, okay, this is what God wants. And I'm a part of his kingdom, and I'm part of his family. And come on, Jesus, we're with you. It's all your choice. It's all your choice. Would you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, I firmly believe, as you have revealed, that even today, with this message on the vision of Jesus Christ, there's those that close their eyes. And instead of looking and seeing what John saw and seeing Jesus in all that he is, something else was more important. Instead of taking the time to realize that Jesus is speaking and has a message for them, they closed off their heart because something else was more important. And Father, as hard as it is, I pray that you would pour upon them a conviction that is so deep they cannot ignore it. I pray, Father, that you would touch them in such a powerful way that they would put away those things that distract them from you. Because, Father, anything that brings us and takes us away from you is an idol. We don't like to use that term, but that's what it is. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would touch those hearts in a very powerful way. And Father, as I watch and speak and look at the congregation, I see others who are lifting their hearts and their minds to you. And they're beginning to see that vision of Jesus. Maybe even beginning to see it as John saw and as John described it. And they're lifting their hearts to you and saying, "Here I am, Lord Jesus, here I am. I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I will be your child." And when you look upon that, it brings joy. And Father, we know that there's a day coming when we'll stand before you face to face. What a great day that'll be. So, Father, I just lift this to you. Let us see that vision of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would live in a way that the world would see Christ in us, because the truth is, probably the only Christ a lot of people are ever going to see. I hope we never forget that. Father, bless each one that's here today. Pour yourself into them. In Jesus' name, amen.